the letter to the Hebrews, one of my top 66 books of the Bible, Hebrews. Now, actually, Hebrews would rank, if I was to rank it, it'd be in my top five. Love this letter. So we're going to continue to look at it, let the Lord look into our hearts, and we want to learn, we also want to live, and we want to die. Live by the sword, die by the sword. That's the word. We live by it, but we also get some good cutting and let some things die in our life that need to. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we look into this mirror. Let us see, understand, and respond. Not turn away, forgetting what we saw. We thank you that you preserved this allotment of revelation for all these years, all these centuries, and that there's a divine appointment here on September 12, 2012, to feed your people. May we never despise your word or take it in vain. Amen. Well, last week started the series on Hebrews. We are back to the working through books of the Bible model that is typical for our Wednesdays. That's my favorite way of going through the Word. Sundays is a bit more topically oriented, so you have a topic, tent of meeting with God, and then you have verses throughout the Bible that kind of support that topic. That's a topical message. That's usually a little bit easier, and there's more of that out there than this, which is more line by line, what's known as expository, exegetical type of teaching, preaching. That is, you're just going right through the letters or books and as they were intended to be taught, actually. Takes a little bit more work, but it's to me, it's a bit more rewarding. And so I'm glad that you're here to get part two, which in some sense is part one, since last week was an overview. Let me review the overview to contextualize the whole letter, and then we're going to work through the introduction of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, last week I had given, from my perspective, three purposes of the letter. In case you don't know this or think about this often, most of what we have in the New Testament was given because there was an issue or a problem. In other words, there was immediate application. To put it another way, James or Paul or the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer, author of Hebrews is, they didn't sit down one day and say, I think I'll just write something and voila, there you have it. No, there was definite issues going on that the Holy Spirit used these men of old to address and to give them instruction, to give them exhortation, and what have you. So from my perspective, there are three purposes or three reasons for this letter. First of all, the danger of drift. That is to say that left to ourselves, we don't head to true north. Left to ourselves, we wander. And we do have a draw. There's like a moral gravity that pulls our hearts and our souls backwards towards the earth. Before we were born again, we were totally of the earth. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life was our MO. And we didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to go to school and learn how to operate by appetites, to be arrogant, to be appearance-driven. That was all we were. However, when you're born again, there's a whole new way of thinking. There's a whole new reality. Now there's a true north, and everything has to be referenced to Jesus. But there's a little bit of a problem, because even though we have that that new dimension in our life, there still is a draw backwards. And we have to battle against that, and God has left us in a battle. We could have said, why didn't you just make it, Lord, for when I got saved? I just kind of jumped on the escalator, and it kept going up and taking me vertical. That sure would have been nice. But God's ways are not our ways. He has put us on an escalator, no doubt, but the escalator is actually moving down, and we got to move up against it. Hence, drift. You stay still in your faith, you don't stay still in your faith. There has to be advancement. Thank God that he gives us the power to be strengthened, to move, to get beyond the descent. That's the first reason, the danger of drift. These saints were drifting, and he definitely addresses that issue. Secondly, this letter was given as an antidote to apostasy. The writer was concerned about them drifting so far away from Christ that their hearts would go hard. Dangerous thing. Typically, with couples, when I deal with troubled couples, you can deal with almost any issue in a marriage, but if a heart goes hard or cold, if one side or both of them have the Arctic chill going on, that thing is definitely in danger. And the writer of Hebrews was concerned that some of them were going sluggish, some of them were waxing cold in their love towards Christ and one another, and could apostate. That means to jump ship or to depart from the faith. Third reason is hope to hold on, or motivation to march forward. So you can drift. I'm concerned about apostasy, hence this letter is to be an antidote. But hold on. Move forward. You have hope. You can make it. So that's the three purposes that I have gleaned for the writing of the letter. Now into the wonderful letter that is Hebrews. What we're about to get here is, in my estimation, one of the most beautiful introductions to a book in the Bible. In fact, there are some that this is their favorite. They would rank this number one. The only competition that I would say that for an introduction, if you like to rank like I do, the only competitor I would say is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has a very similar type of opening. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it's very, very just poetic, very rich in truth. Well, that's what we have here, and they're both the same because they both focus on the Son. The Gospel of John's introduction is all about Jesus and his divinity and then his work with man. In a similar way, the writer of Hebrews puts Jesus up front, so much so that he doesn't even say who he is. This has caused no end of speculation as to who the author of Hebrews is. And no doubt there are people that are convinced it's Paul or it's Barnabas or it's somebody else, but we don't know. And I think the author is he doesn't mind being anonymous because he gets right to the point. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is everything. And he's going to, as we go through this epistle, continually point to the supremacy of Christ, which is great. Now this opening, I'm going to read the first four verses, then I'm going to analyze it, and hopefully we'll get some value out of it, have a little discussion, and have a closing prayer, get you home to bed. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He holds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the original language, it is all one statement. I know our teachers told us not to write run-on sentences, but in the original language, there's no punctuation. This is one long sentence, very, very classical, almost poetic, and it's just a beautiful. Now one a quote that I read concerning this passage, it's like a rich overture to the symphony of ideas that is Hebrews. So if you like classical music, you know what an overture is, like an introductory piece of music, and you get some of those themes that were in that introduction throughout. And it really, we'll see these themes over and over in this wonderful letter. Now to the themes, or to the passage, as we get a little bit more specific. Now, if you're taking notes and you want to have some type of outline, there are two major sections within these four verses. The first section is verse 1 through 2a. That is the first half of verse 2. The second section is verse 2b through 4. Now, the first section has to do with the communication of God. Let me read it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Here's the wonderful thing about God. God is very communicative. Now, often in marriages, it just always seems to work out this way. There is somebody who has a communication deficit. The wife is not getting the communication from the husband she wants, or vice versa. The husband is not getting communication from the wife. Now, I'm sure that you've never experienced that in your marriage, but you can probably nod and say, yeah, I know about that from out there somewhere. I might have read about that in a book, right? Or no, we're struggling with that right now. Communication issues. Hey, that's a real deal. But God, our Creator, is like the ultimate communicator. The divine one that created all things could have been very silent. He could have been the God that was supposed by Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. This God that basically made everything. He wound up the clock, then he said good luck and just went off and he does his own thing. And things just kind of operate in the laws of nature. They didn't really have the idea or the notion, for whatever reason. They just didn't take the biblical view, really. They didn't believe in a personal, communicative, intimate God. You know, the tent of meeting type God that we've been considering the last few weeks. But God is very communicative. And so much so that, I mean, in the beginning, God spoke. He created heaven and earth, and he said, let there be. He starts speaking, and whatever he speaks becomes a fact. It just is. So whenever God speaks, it is a fact. And it cannot be disputed. And then it says that in former times or in the olden times, God spoke in various ways, in various manners. I always like the King James, in divers ways and sundry manners. Anybody got their King James? You know, that's the way I remember it from when I was young. He's not only does he speak, but he doesn't speak in the same way. He does all these different kinds of communications. He speaks into creation. He speaks to an individual. He speaks to a nation. He gives a book. He speaks through nature. He speaks through the conscience. It's like God goes out of his way to say, hey, I am here, and I want to reveal some things to you. I want to talk to you. I am very communicative. Not only did he speak in times past. Now, the writer of Hebrews is in a new era. He's in the era that we're in. We're in the what we would call the New Testament, or the era of the New Covenant, the better covenant, which Hebrews is going to develop. But he's talking about prior to Christ, that God was speaking to men. He spoke to Adam and Eve as clearly as possible. He spoke to Abel. He spoke to Enoch. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to them and then through them. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Micah and Habakkuk and all these different prophets. And not just men. He spoke to women too, Deborah and other ladies. God is a communicative, speaking God. He's very interested in people. Now, communicative on two levels, both revelational and relational. His communication is to reveal things and then also to establish relationship. You really can't have relationship without communication. And it's almost a necessity. How can we really grow together and have a bond of relationship and know one another if we're not communicating heart to heart and revealing certain things. So his communication is revelational and relational. And it also, he has gone so far as if it wasn't enough. He speaks through creation. He speaks through the conscience. He's given a book. And he's given all these people of old that were speaking. And there was a development over time of his message. But then he takes it up a level. And he gives the ultimate message. Who can tell me for 2 minutes? This will give it away. Who can tell me who is the ultimate message or communication of God? We got Mark first there. Yeah, Mark, who's the ultimate communication of God? Jesus Christ. Now we take Revelation, and it's like Revelation amped. It's like Revelation to the 10th power. For all that came before, from Adam all the way to the greatest prophet. By the way, who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet? John the Baptist. From Adam all the way to John the Baptist, communication. And there it's growing over time. Then, if that weren't enough, God comes on the scene in the form of a man. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look closely here. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke through the prophets. But, and this in this case, it's a good but. In these last days, now the last days are from the pouring out of the Spirit onto the church until the taking up of the church. That is the last age in the divine economy. From our perspective, it's been about 1,900 plus years. These are the last days. Now, in these last days, he has communicated to us by his Son. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, the communication of God, the expression of God and his will was with God, but then the Word became what? Flesh, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now we've got a superior message. And it's not like it cancels out all the message in times past. It's not like Christ came and said, oh, that's all obsolete. You know, here's the new message. It's the fulfillment. It's the consummation of communication. Here I am. In other words, the incarnation is the greatest revelation that has ever come on this planet. Jesus came, and he didn't just speak in an inspired way. He spoke as the inspired one, as the very oracles of God, God in man. And if you're taking notes, you could write down that the message of the prophets was fragmented revelation. Here a little, there a little. This message of Abraham is built up over time. David adds value. Isaiah adds value. There's an uptick of revelation, but it's fragmented. It wasn't continual. You have a prophet here. You have some silence. You got 3 or 4 prophets here because it's so bad they need extra coverage. Then you've got silence. And from like Malachi to John the Baptist, there was 300 plus years. So you've got fragmented revelation across time. And I'm not even talking about now natural revelation or the revelation of the conscience. I'm just talking about the prophetic message. But then there comes Jesus. We no longer have fragmented revelation. Now we've got comprehensive revelation. Everything is in Christ. And what just like whatever God says becomes fact, now as Jesus speaks, it is fact. It is so. And we have this message, God in man. Now look at how the writer describes Jesus. It's pretty powerful here as we move to the second section of this passage. If the first section is the communication of God, the second section is the Christ sent from God. Now we're going to analyze, or the Holy Spirit gives us a great analysis, of this communicator, or of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ.
So now you should be in verse number 2, the second part, his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now we're going to consider, for the rest of this message, Jesus Christ and characteristics of this great God and Savior. Let us look at Jesus. Now, Jesus here, in the second part of verse 2, is described in such a comprehensive way. And it's almost like the end is put first. He appointed Jesus the heir of all things, and so he's going to inherit everything. Everything in this reality is going to be wrapped up in Christ. Nothing shall escape the all-encompassing greatness. Everything belongs to Jesus. He's the heir of all things, but it also says here that he created the world. Jesus initiated everything, and he's going to consummate everything. It almost is like Jesus is the beginning and the end. Doesn't that sound like that? It's almost like he's the Alpha and the Omega. It sounds like the whole purpose for our reality can be summed up in Jesus Christ. And if you're getting those notions, you're actually right. The vantage point of God is very Christ-centered. Everything is about his son. The whole of reality is indexed or referenced to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that kind of hurts the flesh. I know it hurts the human-centric view that we so often have. It's kind of like a slap that, wait a minute, I thought I was the center of the universe. No, we're means to a greater end. Everything is about Jesus Christ. But good news, if you get on his good side, that is, if you embrace him, if you kiss the Son, then you will be part of his blessed work. You'll be blessed in the end. If you resist the Son, that's a whole other story. Now, Jesus is the heir, and he is the creator. He is the all in all. Now, I want to talk for just a moment. I want to start with his initiation or his work in creation. Did you know that the New Testament shows the Son as a primary agent of creation? I know that when we read Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God. And we understand that God is that great creator. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God, and he actually was very much involved. Actually, he's the primary agent of creation. A couple of verses here as we do a little Bible study. This is what this is, after all. John chapter 1 and verse 3, if you want to turn there real quick, another wonderful introduction, as beautiful as this intro in Hebrews. In John chapter 1 and verse number 3, concerning the Word that became flesh, or concerning Jesus, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus is the architect. Jesus created matter. Jesus spun those stars out. He knows them by name. I know they're innumerable, but the Bible says that he's named them all. How is that possible? It's obviously a mind well beyond ours. Then also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, we see once again that Jesus, and I know you don't need proof texting, but I like to give a little bit of extra info from time to time. And Colossians 1:16 concerning the great creation via Jesus. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he made everything, and he didn't make things to just have their own existence. He made them for his purposes. Very Christ-centered view. Divine initiation. He created all things. Now also, reading a little bit in the wrong order here, but in verse 2 it says, of Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says that the Son is appointed heir of all things. Now, if you just said, you know what, would you just give me the simplest, most concise statement concerning Jesus' plan? What's it all about? What is Jesus doing? Why did he make everything? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10. Now, for those who went through the Ephesians Bible study at my house last year, we actually went to this verse many times. And what is God's plan? What is everything about? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, thinking about Jesus, the heir of all things, that he'll inherit all things, everything's wrapped up in him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 makes this plain. As a plan for the fullness of time, God will unite all things in Jesus, or in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything is going to coalesce. Everything is going to be united in the Son. Now, right now, heaven's already there. Right now, everything in the heavenlies is reference to Christ. He gives orders, instant submission, unity, it's all good. There's just one little corner of the universe that hasn't quite yet lined up, hasn't quite yet been wrapped up or unfolded in him. And it's this zone that we know of as the world, as our world, that right now has this little season of choose this day whom you're going to serve. You get to make a choice for a little while. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But right now, we don't see all things quite under him as things are in the heavenlies. But that is going to change, and that radically. Ultimately, all of this world and all the plans of man and all the supposed independence and security, all of that is going to bend and be submitted. Everything is going to be folded into the Son. For us as Christians, it's better to do it early. Better to bear the burden in your youth. I know it feels better to do your own thing and to have your own way and to chart your own course and to set yourself up and to make yourself a reputation. I know it feels better in the natural. But actually, everything needs to be conceded to Christ. Surrender while it's called today. He's the initiator. And he's the one that's going to wrap all things up. This is the glory of Christ, but we're not done yet. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, there's even more beautiful description concerning Jesus. Now, I love this in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this is some powerful stuff. First of all, the radiance of the glory. It's like when you look at a light bulb and you have light. And so you can see the bulb and you also see the radiance. It's almost hard to distinguish. Is the radiance the bulb? Is the bulb the radiance? See, that's what Jesus was when he came into this world. He's not just an imitation or some type of clone. He is the literal radiance or glory of God, since he is God. Now, granted, it had to be coupled with flesh, which is still a mystery. The incarnation is one of the greatest mysteries. People think the Trinity is a mystery, which it is. The incarnation is also a great mystery. But he is the radiance. When he was here, he was radiating God. People saw God for the first time. You would think, well, if they really saw God, then why didn't they surrender? If they really saw God, then why did they crucify the Lord of glory? That's easy, because men love darkness more than light. Just because God shows up and just because God proclaims himself doesn't mean everybody runs and embraces. We tend to embrace ourselves and love ourselves so much that he's almost viewed as competition. So when he came, here is God among men. And then, as though the writer is trying to really reinforce this, he makes this next statement. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Now, I was reading a commentary on this, and one of the great meanings of the original language, it's like if you were to imprint into metal, like you were to put markings in a coin or something, and the understanding of the original language is it's both the imprint and the material itself. It's both the metal and the imprint. In other words, Jesus was not a facsimile. Jesus was not just a copy, but he is the exact impression. Here is God. Here is the nature of God. This is the ultimate communication of God to date, the wonderful incarnation. And then with that, the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 3. So let me read verse 3 again. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, the very material, both the impression and the matter of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, right now, at this moment, the only reason why we can think, breathe, sit, experience an environment that is suitable for life is because he is making it so. Jesus is actively sustaining you and I. It's not a passive thing. It's not, again, like the deist thought that he wound up the clock and it just kind of tends to itself and he's out there in Neverland. No, he's holding your atoms together right now. I know that one of the goals of physics is to find that grand unifying force, and if I can understand it, then I have power. And that's fine to do research, I guess. But he's the one that's maintaining gravity. He's the one that's maintaining the strong force, the weak force, the ability for you to think right now. He's the one that's causing your mind to think and your dendrites and all your nervous system to operate. He's the one that is sustaining your physiology. He's sustaining your liver right now so it can detoxify that body. Everything is sustained by God in the natural order, and everything sustained in the spiritual order. Right now, he's the one who has angels assigned to you. Yes, you're very special. He has a guard or a cohort of angels that behold his face, that are sent like lightning. They're ascending and descending. They're transacting spiritual business, and they are watching out for you. They're watching over you. There's no telling how many demons they warded off just to get you to this place tonight. God is active. He is sustaining everything. This is powerful stuff. He upholds the universe. You know, it's not like Atlas holding the world. Christ upholds. Christ is not part of the universe. He transcends the universe. Okay, it's not naturalism. It's not any type of new age type of mother nature or anything like that. That's crazy. It's philosophically untenable anyway. But Christ, outside of our reality, part of it, yes, he's present, but he's outside. He holds everything together. He's very concerned about you. He's the one that is making life possible so that we have time to call upon his name, so that we get in the tent of meeting, so that we forgive our enemies, so we make right, we make peace, we be a blessing, we serve him. He sustains everything. He sustains our financial realm. He sustains our bodies. And whatever he allows to come in to be a wrinkle, whatever he allows to come in to be a little tremor and cause a little insecurity, he is even sustaining there. He has a reason. He has a season. The psalmist says in Psalm 31 that my times are in his hands. Sometimes they're yea and amen, and other times they're woe is me. But my times, the seasons of life, he is sustaining my whole life just as he sustains the whole universe. Look what it says here, by the word of his power. God speaks and it becomes fact. John Adams said that facts are a stubborn thing. You can argue about things all day, but facts, when God speaks, it is so. If he speaks peace, peace. If he says, Satan, you're allowed a little season to buffet, he's still in control of everything. He sustains everything by the word of his power. Now, going on in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, here we have the double A ministry of God, or of Jesus, to be more specific. We have the atonement and the ascension. If we were to encapsulate, what did Jesus do? And what was the incarnation all about? Well, the incarnation was obviously radiating God's glory, was speaking was the spoken message of God to the world, but he did have a task other than that wonderful revelational task. He atoned for sins, and then he ascended. See, AA. He atoned for sins, and then he ascended, and he sits now as majesty on high. That's an analogy, obviously, for us, but he reigns supreme. Now, when Jesus came, it only took one atonement in the singular, for sins in the plural. Jesus' atonement is so comprehensive that it goes all the way back to Adam and goes all the way forward to the end. And every human soul, let's say there has been potentially 8 billion souls that have existed. Every soul and every sin is covered by God. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Ron, that sounds like universalism. Well, hold on a second. His sins, he died for the sins of the world, yes, but not everybody has embraced the gift. Not everybody has attained or taken hold of by faith the wonderful atonement of Jesus. But for our purposes, he atoned through that crucifixion, resurrection, and then he ascended. Just as he descended, he humbled himself to come into our terrible realm. He ascended, and he's given us a way out. He's given us a new and a living way. Now, as Christians, we're here in this terrible realm, but now we have an ascent. We have a way. We go to our tent of meeting. We can enter the throne room boldly. And then, of course, he's going to call us literally out of this world, whether it's personal death or corporate rapture. He'll call us out of this world into the heavenlies, and what an ascent that'll be. We will follow him. He charted the course, if you will, and we're going to go in the same direction. So he's at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, let me be real quick here. We're going to talk more about angels next week if the Lord hasn't come back yet. But we'll finish off chapter 1 most likely next week, and a lot of it has to do with this angelic comparison. But for this evening, the man Jesus Christ, very God, very man, that's the Christian understanding. The man Jesus Christ, he was the first to ascend beyond the rank of angels. You see, in the cosmic scheme of things, at least from our limited perspective, there's the Trinity, there's angels, and then there's us, then there's animals, then there's the inorganic. So that's, if you like ranking like I do, you can rank it that way. And that's pretty biblical, Trinity, angels. And the humans, people, are under angels. But there was a shift in Christ. Christ, as a man, he became superior to angels, as it says here, as the name he has inherited. He did a great work. This perfect man, because there was no sin to be found in him, death could not hold him. So the angels don't deal with death. There's no death issue with them. Christ did something great, though. He came into a very disadvantaged position. He overcame it, and he, in that sense, is superior to angels, and we as Christians are on the same track. Right now, we're still lower than angels in a cosmic sense. We can't travel back and forth in the heavenlies, and we're still contending with the sin issue, and we do have death ahead of us. However, our death has no sting, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, that we will actually someday, does anybody know, by the way? We will someday judge angels. Someday we will be over the very angels probably that we were over. I'm not sure exactly how it works, but we will have a rank above angels. If the angels are the slaves of God, surely the children of God will have a superior rank. Right now, cosmically, we're under. Someday that will shift. And so that's how I take verse number 4. I want to leave us with one thought. then we'll talk a little bit. The Christian concept that Jesus is God is no small matter. This is perhaps one of the five most important parts of our belief system, if you will. We believe in God. We believe that Jesus special in that he was in the flesh and yet still God. We believe that we got problems because of sin. We believe in the need for salvation through faith. We believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Probably the five most general, I mean, there's other doctrines that are important too. Don't get me wrong. But this is not a small matter. And this is something we got to be very careful, particularly in these last days. See, the enemy will never come to promote atheism. Atheism, once people think it through, it doesn't work. When he was in the garden with Adam and Eve, it wasn't, well, hey, don't believe in God. That just, it does not work in the long run. And they were very intelligent, so that would have been dismissed immediately. We might not be as intelligent today, but if you start to think it through and reason, you've got to come to a point. You know, you can be all rational and materialistic or naturalistic, but then go to that funeral, you'll start thinking of bigger things. You'll start thinking, oh, maybe there is something more about, and why do I love? Why do I enjoy art? You'll start thinking transcendently eventually. So, but the enemy, he would dilute slowly but surely, and very specifically, he would dilute who we understand Jesus to be. And so, though he cannot cause us to go in an atheistic, no God direction, if he can dilute Jesus, that's good enough for him. He diluted the word of God to Adam and Eve. Yea, has God said? Let's make a little bit of an adjustment here. And if he can dilute the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ to us, it can cause us to have a counterfeit, artificial, false Christianity. And this has been something that has been an issue since the first century. How can Jesus, in some way, be stripped of his deity? And there have been many teachers, what are known as heretics in Christianity, who have tried in some way to strip down Jesus to a good human, to a sage, a prophet, you know, just as long as he's not seen as, he can even be an angel. He can be a brother of Lucifer, as per some cults. But don't you dare see him as transcendent God without a beginning. But for Christianity, this is it's not an option. It's not an option that we have here. It is non-negotiable. That's what I'm looking for. This is not something that is negotiable. Jesus is God without a beginning, and the writer of Hebrews makes this very clear here. When he says that he created the world, and in Colossians it says he created all things, logically that means he's uncreated. Now, there are belief systems out there, two popular ones right now, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, that there's an attempt to Christianize belief systems like that. And right now, of course, there's the Mormonism's in the front pages, headlines, because you have a candidate running for president who's a Mormon. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that there's no, we don't vote for him because of that. I'm not even going there. But what I am saying is trying to lump in belief systems which avidly deny the transcendence and the deity of Christ is a dangerous thing. And you got to be very careful. And so what are you saying? Are these heresies? Well, what I will say is at best they're heterodox belief systems. If the truths of God are orthodox, you ever heard of orthodox Christianity? Orthodox just means the main body of beliefs that are held to in a belief system, orthodoxy. Well, these are heterodox systems. To deny the deity of Christ, to suggest that Christ was created. See, this is a pivotal question. when they come knocking at your door, you ask a simple question. Is Jesus created or uncreated? If he is created, then you're not dealing with a Christian belief system. You're dealing with a counterfeit, at best, a heterodox belief system or a heretical belief system. You're not dealing with Christianity. This is very important because in these last days, the enemy, as he's always done, always tried to counterfeit Christ, always tried to belittle Christ, and he will even have his own version of Christ in the last days, a human. You see, my Christ is human. Christ is human. Though, after all, the Bible speaks of him as a human, and he ate and he drank, and to deny the divine side or the true nature of Christ is a denial at the very of the very fundamentals of Christianity. You might think, well, as long as we believe in Jesus for redemption and have faith in him, I'll give you that. We need to believe in Jesus. But I want you to believe in the right Jesus. I want you to believe in the Christian Jesus. And this is pretty clear because as we go through Hebrews, he is going to have to come back again and again and point to the true Jesus. These are getting false ideas. The audience of the Galatians were getting false ideas about Christ. The Colossians, for certainly 1 John, false ideas about Jesus. But he is not just a created being. He is not a brother of Lucifer or just some angel, as a cult would say he is. He is the creator of everything, invisible, visible. He is the centerpiece. He is the reason. He is the I am. And to in any way diminish him is a sin. And so I want to leave us with that thought. I want to leave us a grand view of Jesus, because that is the view of Christianity, certainly the view of the New Testament. So I want to pray tonight, if we could, and then we'll have a little round table. Perhaps you have questions or comments. Lord, help us to take in what we've heard. Help us, Lord God, to be thankful that you are communicative, and to be thankful for the Christ that you sent for us. Let us never see your Son any less than what he is. May we never take away from the full Godhood of our Lord and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, thoughts, comments, maybe this generated a question, or maybe you have another topic you want to bring in with this. We'll start over here, looks like, with Tom and work our way. Oh, I don't know. A brother or sister in the Lord in the first century. Okay. Well, he was an encouraging man. Some thoughts. Yeah, we'll bring this over here to Mark.
Just kind of make a comment on a couple different issues, but, you know, talking about the issue about that Jesus is God and how that has to be a non-negotiable of our faith, and reading in Ezra this morning and talking about when Ezra in 9:2, it said the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. When he was after the Israelites had come back to Jerusalem after the captivity, but they were intermarrying with the people of the land, with the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the pagans that God had forbid them to do. Ezra, you know, was getting very serious about saying that this can't be so, and actually to the point that said that anybody that was married to one of these pagan wives, he was cast them out. And I really think that's a great analogy for us today as Christians about there's so many different religions that are trying to mask themselves as Christianity. And the Mormonism is one of them right now, just because we do have a political figure that's in the limelight. But Mormonism, if you if you've looked over the last couple of years, is really trying to, I mean, they've spent millions of dollars on advertising, making themselves out to be a Christian religion, and really trying to minimize that. So I think we as a people of God, we can't allow ourselves to be mixed with a pagan belief, just as in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, that's pretty radical to say that a husband has to get rid of his wife because she was a pagan, but I think it was the principle of what we're talking about here. You know, not from a 1 Corinthians 7 principle where Paul said that if a husband or a wife is, you know, as long as the unbelieving partner wants to reside with them, don't depart them. I think that gets off to a whole different subject. But I really gathered it as, you know, we really have to separate ourselves from anything other than God. The other thing was, you know, when we're talking about, you know, that Jesus upholds all things and even our very breathing, our very existence, and, you know, without it, no life could be sustained. And if, you know, if we really truly thought about that and really contemplated on that and really took that for what it is, would we really truly ever want to push God away? I mean, don't get me wrong, I push God away all the time. But if I really truly thought about that he's my very substance, and without him, I wouldn't exist or I'm doomed. How in the world could any logical person and in their right mind ever push God away? I understand about the fault nature and all that and our struggle and why we got to go to that tent of meeting and why that's so important, but just from a simple concept, that's just food for thought.
By the way, those of you who have you've heard this tent of meeting a few times, if you haven't been here in a few Sundays, there's a series on the tent of meeting, so if you want to get clarification, what are they talking about, just you can get one of those CDs or go online, victorchristian.info, listen to the messages. And I've also learned that these Wednesday messages are now online. So that's nice. But I still want you to come. Guess I shouldn't have said it. So some more on Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Thanks, Mark. Very good.
Mine is kind of a question. We were talking about how Jesus holds, you know, our lives and sustains us by the power of his word. And this verse here that says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, I've heard people who ascribe to the belief system of like word of faith and speaking things into existence, quote, that verse, usually in conjunction with we have the same power as the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And I just want to know what would be a good response in that.
Sure. Dangerous to presume as creation the attributes of the Creator. And so though there are overlaps, things that we share of God, creating ex nihilo, creating something out of nothing, you can convince yourself that, yeah, I can do that. I can speak into something and it's going to be. But that's treading on some dangerous ground. I think we need to leave that to the divine and say, Lord, your will be done. If you want to do this, that would be nice. But if you don't, your will be done. Commanding God like a cosmic butler has always bothered me.
At the risk of sounding a little idiotic, could you elaborate on what you think is worst, Islam or Mormonism? And my second question is, could you elaborate also on the judging by the angels? Are there categories? Are there levels? And this will be done after Christ comes? comes back?
Yeah, this angelic judgment, we're not exactly sure what it is. At the very least, we're going to have supervisory over, we'll be over them in some way. So a judge is able to make things happen. He is over the one that he's judging. So I don't think it's in the sense of condemnation or fault finding, but we'll be able to probably, just as God, right now he uses his ministering flames of fire, as Hebrews will talk about. It may very well be that in the next realm, in the millennial reign, that we will be working with them and using them in capacities that of world domination. Because Christ is going to dominate the world for 1,000 years, and not everybody's going to buy into it, particularly at the end when there's a big rebellion. But it seems like we'll have just as they tend to us now, we'll be sending them out, or we'll see. First question, is Islam worse than Mormonism? Ultimately, all deception brings condemnation. Any form of unbelief will separate you from God. But I think probably the more dangerous is Mormonism, because it masks, it's such a closer counterfeit. Islam, at its core, is very coercive. You know, you don't really hear about delight yourself in Allah and intimacy type of stuff. It's a very coarse, condemning, I'm willing to do what it takes, I'll blow myself up, or whatever. It's very harsh. So it doesn't have the appeal that the Christian God has. But Mormonism, like Mark was saying, I mean, they'll spend millions of dollars, Church of Christ, of Latter-day Saints, and look, we're... And the enemy, I think, is much more effective with those sweetened views versus the sour, which is Islam, or the totally confused, which is Buddha or other Eastern religions.
So then one should not support either one.
What's that?
So one should not support either one.
Okay, now with that... No, that's a difficulty. I mean, I'm so far just, I'm almost apathetic now. It's like, well, you vote for plastic one or plastic two, I'm going to vote for the pro-life plastic one. That's what I'm reduced to. But I don't put any trust in a man and their religion or belief system. You know, someone could serve in a political capacity or leadership capacity and not necessarily operate from their religious belief system. I can grant there are some people that can do that. I mean, there are some Catholics in office that, for whatever reason, they're pro-death. And so they're able to separate their religious philosophy from their political leadership. I don't know if it's good, and it's certainly not in that case, but anyway. Okay, so anything else this evening? Leave it to Bobby to charge the atmosphere.
I'll leave it with an encouraging word. Where you're talking about Jesus, it said that, where was it, that he's going to be the heir, said whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Jesus is the heir of all, is the heir of all things. But in Romans 8:17 it says we will be fellow heirs with Christ. So when you think about that, everything that Jesus has created that is his and inheritant is going to be ours. That's pretty exciting.
Fabulous. Now, why couldn't you end it like that? Oh, I love you, Bobby. You're a great guy. Especially that voice. Doesn't he have a nice voice, by the way? Man, we're treated. Even on a Wednesday night, late on Wednesday night, we got a nice, beautiful sound. We're very blessed, aren't we? Well, let's pray. Lord, we just are so excited about you and your imminent reign.
And Lord, even now we're sorting through things, we're frustrated with things, we're wondering about the future, but thank you that greater are you than any force that's in this world. You are in us and you're through us. You're the heir of all things and we're fellow heirs with you. Praise you that you include us in your plan. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you. Help us to bring a smile to you. Help us to be quick to confess and repent of sins, O Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there's some here that don't know you as Savior, that even this night they'd call upon your name, they'd cry out after you, that you'd lay a hold of them and bring them into your glorious family. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Look forward to